I would say specifically to find rest from ourselves, because really the greatest enemy is our emotions and the way that we perceive things, because we know that God has declared the victory, right? So what are we worried about? Why are we fretting? Why is it we have the difficulties and the problems that we do? And the answer, of course, through the book of Psalm is because we're really not trusting in God. Well, what is it that's causing us not to trust in Him? Well, I would say that probably chapter 1 is telling us in Psalm chapter 1 that we're listening to the wrong people. We're listening to the world. Instead of listening to God, we're listening to what the world says. And what's interesting to me is how many people devise their own philosophies and somehow it gets, you know, mingled in with God's word. So they kind of come up with a halfway God and a halfway world type solution. And so because God is kind of in the mix, their perception is, well, I don't know why this isn't working, because I'm, you know, coming to God and I'm going, yeah, this is not even close to what God is asking. So it is important to know what the Word of God is saying and to do what the Word of God says. You know, I think one of the things, one of the things I clearly appreciate about Greg and his sharing last week is that Greg's heart is, let's get this thing on the road. Let's make this thing happen in reality. Because we could all sit around and talk about Bible studies and the things that we've learned, but how does that fit into our lives, and how does it happen in our lives? So the same thing is true that you see in the book of Psalms, is that, you know, how does this change my heart, and how does this give me peace, and how do I find rest, and how does somebody like David, who probably had, I mean, you think you have problems, the multiplication of problems are exponential according to, you know, the Psalms, and we see David's life and we go, I don't understand how this guy slept at nights. But the Lord was using this man in the depths of his difficulties to reveal to us you can have peace in the midst of the greatest of trials. So we come to this chapter 19, and to me it's always been a favorite, mainly because the focus is so much on the Word of God. And we realize that God is talking to us. In fact, probably one of the main themes of this book, of this particular chapter, is God is talking to us all around us. We hear His voice if you're just listening. You can pick up what He's saying. But the fact of the matter is most of us aren't listening to what God is saying. But the psalm is going to start off, He's talking everywhere. Yeah. As the song, in the rustling grass I hear Him pass, He speaks to me everywhere. And in a way, the psalm starts off by saying, God is talking to you, but you're just not listening. And so we're going to see how then that then goes into, and the Word of God is speaking to you. So it's an interesting way that He begins in this. I've oftentimes thought that about the, and there obviously are many differences between a believer and an unbeliever. But to me, one of the most blatant differences between a believer and an unbeliever, and when we're talking in the realm of results, is that in the life of an unbeliever gets what they want, but are never satisfied. A believer gets what is best and finds satisfaction. You see, it's the graciousness of God not to give us what we want. But we oftentimes look around and we see people that are unbelievers and are going to say, they seem to get everything they want. And God goes, I know, but they're not my kid. I wouldn't give it to them. Because the very things that man wants are destructive to him. He doesn't know what's best for him. But as Hebrews chapter 12 says, who the Lord loves, He disciplines. And it's His discipline that He corrects for our good, so that He can give us best. So if in your life you're saying, well, I don't seem to get anything I want, God goes, okay, proof positive you're my kid. And you ought to be thankful for that. So if you ever have those moments, that's just God affirming you are His kid. And I think that's probably one of the most encouraging things you can have. What he's going to be talking about in this particular chapter, especially as we start going in verse 7 and 8, and as he comes to the end of it, is the Word of God and how it's speaking to us and changing our lives. But he's going to open up with the fact that creation is talking to us. And before we actually go to the text itself, I want you to jump with me to Psalm chapter 65. And just by way of seeing some of the Psalms that make reference to the creation, and there are just a couple of points. I'm not going to read every one of these chapters, but I just want to pull out certain phrases within them. If you look with me in Psalm 65, it talks about how awesome are the deeds of God in verse 5. And it says this, I'll just pick up in verse 5. By awesome deeds thou dost answer us in righteousness, O God of our salvation. Thou art the trust of all the ends of the earth and the farthest of the sea, who established the mountains by your great strength, being girded with might, who dost still the roaring seas, the roaring of the waves, the tumult of the peoples. And then he says in verse 9, thou dost visit the earth and cause it to overflow. Thou dost greatly enrich it. The stream of God is full of water. Thou dost prepare their grain, for thus thou dost prepare the earth. Thou dost water its furrows abundantly. Thou dost settle its ridges. Thou dost soften it with the showers. Thou dost bless its growth. It's interesting, some of the words, I don't know if you're seeing them in this, but not only is he making reference to when he talks about the mountains in verse 6 of the great strength, but in verse 9 he's talking about, you know, God enriching the earth, and the enrichment is overflowing. If you look in verse 10, it's the waters are coming, but it's abundant. And you look in verse 11, thou hast crowned the year with thy bounty and thy past strip with fatness. What's emphasized here, of course, obviously, is that God is giving not minuscule, but abundant blessings. And what creation in many respects is telling us when you see abundance like this is that we have a God that desires to give abundantly. And that's one of the focuses of 65. If you look with me in chapter 89, a similar kind of emphasis, of course, in and through and about creation is made mention of it. And here again, I could give you a number of the psalm. But if you look with me in chapter 89, as he says in verse 5, if you pick up again in verse 5, and the heavens will praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the assembly of thy holy ones. For who in the skies is comparable to the Lord, and who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord, a God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all those around him? O Lord, God of hosts, who is like thee? O mighty Lord, thy faithfulness surrounds thee. Thou dost rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, thou dost still them. He's kind of, and then in verse 11, the heavens are thine, the earth also is thine, and the world and all it contains, thou hast founded them. He goes on to talk about, which is interesting, verse 14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of thy throne. Loving kindness and truth go before thee. And somehow he is connecting this to creation, is my point. So what the psalm is doing is it's saying that the earth and a creation, whether it be the stars or the earth itself, are talking to us and revealing to us the character and the nature of God. One of the great psalms then ultimately is Psalm 104, and if I could have you turn there in particular. It talks about, it's a great psalm in which it says he rides upon the clouds. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks on the wings of the wind. He makes flaming fire his ministries. It's a pretty interesting psalm. But he then talks about the fact that he established the earth. And I kind of want you to pick up in verse 8. The mountains rose, the valley sank down to the place which thou dost establish for them. This is going to be a kind of a key point. Thou didst set a boundary that they might not pass over. Then it says in verse 10, he sends forth springs in the valleys, they flow between the mountains, they give drink to every beast of the field, wild donkeys. I mean, who's worried about a wild donkey? It's a wild donkey. God goes, well, somebody got to feed them. So they give drink to every wild beast, even the wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them the birds of the heavens dwell. They lift up their voice among the branches. My mom got me into the whole bird feeder thing again. Connie and I talked about it because Steve reminded us, okay, if you put a bird feeder in your yard, you're going to get the rats, the mice from the... And so what we did was we hung it over the fence. Now, it's not in somebody else's yard. It's there's some woods there. But yeah, that wouldn't be good, would it? We're doing this for Jesus. But yeah, he sings. You hear the birds, and you know. I think one of the most enjoyable things that we've been enjoying is we've been hearing the birds sing. And you go out and you're hearing the birds sing. It's just a great thing. My dad oftentimes comments. He goes. Why would birds need to sing? If you think about it, there's no reason why. I mean, there's nothing. Evolution about singing, but God puts a song in their hearts. Yes,
they're praising the Lord.
They're praising the Lord, right? So beside them the birds of the heaven dwell. They lift up their voice among the branches. He waters the mountains from its upper chambers, and the earth is satisfied. The earth is satisfied. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle, vegetation, the labor of man, that he would bring forth food. That's an interesting phrase if you think about it. Because what God is doing is he's bringing man in on the work with him. The animals are appreciating and enjoying all the benefits that God is doing, but he says, I did this for man to till the earth so that he can work, Paul says, and working together with him, that God is actually allowing us. And so Adam at that early state was a tiller of the soul, was a keeper of the garden even before the fall, that he would participate. And how wonderful it is that God would allow us to participate in the feeding and enjoying these things. But anyway, the trees drink their fill, verse 16, right, where the birds did nest, and the high mountains. It's interesting in verse 18, as he kind of has been building upon, is everybody has their place, and God built a place for everybody. You know, the high mountains are for who? The wild goats, right. Yeah. The cliffs are a refuge for the rock badgers. Everybody seems to have a place. He made the moon for its seasons. The sun knows the place of its setting. That is the point darkness, and it becomes night, in which the beasts of the forest prowl about. In other words, he goes, okay, time to go hunting. How do you know? The lights are out. The light comes out. Then they go back into their caves, and man goes out, and he goes, okay, I can come back out now. That's what it says. The young lions roar for their prey, seek their food. When the sun rises, they withdraw. Verse 22. They lie down in their den. Man goes forth to his work, labors until evening. Then God says, it's getting dark. Go to bed. So he established those time. It says, O Lord, how many are thy works? In wisdom thou hast made them all. The earth is full of thy possessions. He then talks about how abundant the seas are. He says they just swarm with life. And, I mean, could you imagine it being your responsibility to stock the sea with fish? But it says in verse 27, they all wait for thee to give them their food in due season. It's a great text, but the point of the matter is that there's a masterful artisan work that is being done, and heaven is declaring something, and the creation is declaring something. So if you look with me, the Psalm 19 will say the same thing, and will establish this fundamental principle in this point. Now, what's interesting is he'll start off by declaring, and we oftentimes quote the verse, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork. Oftentimes quote that first verse, but really, when I think of Psalm 19, I think of 7 through the end, in which he talks about the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. But there's a connection. And the thing that you don't want to do is disconnect the first part of the psalm with the latter part. So he's establishing something, and let's see what he's establishing. So in chapter 19 and verse 1, it starts off, the heavens are telling us something. And this is a great point. In fact, one of the word that is used there for telling is kind of rehearsing. And the emphasis of this particular word is that it's saying it over and over and over again, and it seems to be a way of expressing, recounting things. The best way I can put it is that God is demonstrating in innumerable ways just how glorious he is. So that the heavens are doing this. When you look out in the heavens, you go, whoa, you know, it's just, and of course, you know, we get these telescopes and they keep going deeper and deeper into space, and it just seems to be innumerable. It almost seems to be rehearsing over and over again, his glory, and you just find glory upon glory. It's just the grandeur, and more specifically, the emphasis seems to be copious splendor, or more, if I could put it another way, abundant, manifold splendor. And so what he's saying is the heavens are telling you. I mean, to look up at the heavens and think that, you know, man had something to do with it, it's just plain ridiculous. It's just ridiculous. So you look in the heavens and you go, what a marvelous God. And the fact that he would create heavens, I know one of the big arguments is that, obviously this couldn't just be for us, because it goes far beyond what we could even see or ever explore. And yet, I believe it's God's way of saying, you have no idea how much I love you. That the abundance of his majesty is displaying the glory of his eternal love. But obviously, we understand that, as Scripture tells us, that all these things were created by Christ and for him, that ultimately all things will be subject to him and the church. So not only does he limit it to the people on the earth, he limits it to the church. It's an amazing point. But the heavens are telling of the glory of God. And the next phrase is that the firmament is showing forth his handiwork. The firmament is kind of that atmosphere, and oftentimes it's actually translated probably more in the Hebrew hemisphere, that we have that kind of encircles the globe. It's interesting that it actually makes reference to the ark as a big arch that goes around the earth. I think Isaiah talks about the fact that God sits on the vault, but it's, of course, obviously, you know, people say way back then they thought the earth was flat. No, you know, if Columbus thought it was flat, he didn't read the Bible, because it's very clear about this. But the point is that he's establishing that if you look into the skies with the clouds and the way that the atmosphere has been ordained, and here's the point of the phrase, he's telling you that I made this for a purpose. There's no way that you could look at the firmament and perceive that there wasn't an intent. And what he's conveying to you is, here's the lunacy of man. You know, you're looking at all these other planets and you're going, okay, no atmosphere, no atmosphere, no atmosphere, no atmosphere. You look at Earth and you go, atmosphere. What's different about this planet? And, oh yeah, we can breathe. And not only can we breathe, but he does this cycle thing that causes the rain to come to go down. As Scripture says, my word will not return void, just like the rain which comes to the earth. It will not come back up until it has accomplished what I sent it for. Which is an interesting phrase, isn't it? Because he's actually telling us that he sends that rain to water the plants. But what a marvelous thing that those drops go back up again and keep doing the same thing. But every time they come down, they bring a blessing. So that in Matthew chapter 5, it says he causes the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous, which we see a purpose in this hemisphere, in this atmosphere, in this place that we live. And we see his handiwork and him weaving our protection. He's showing his care for us, that he's going to supply, oftentimes in great abundance, far beyond what we really need. And we can see that in the firmament. Because it really, I mean, you look at the stars and you go, okay, those are magnificent. That's really huge. But I can't live there. He goes, but the firmament says you can live here. So obviously God is letting you know there's a purpose in the things that he's doing. So the firmament declares the work of his hands. Here again, the emphasis is that there's a skill that is being done for a purpose. And of course, the conclusion is he's making a habitat for man. That's the conclusion. And the conclusion is that he loves you. Day to day pours forth speech. Every day. Not only are you seeing new things in the atmosphere. How many sunsets have you seen? Yeah. Have you seen one? Are they all alike? I mean, the day after day is pouring forth speech. And his emphasis in this is that God is continually talking to us. This is what he's conveying. In the day as well as the night. But the phrase is day to day. And I just want to emphasize the word pouring there, because probably if I could just put it in, and it's easier for guys to talk about than it would be for girls, but it's basically the word belch. And what it's saying is that God's not holding back. When you see God do something in a day for the earth, it's not a drop at a time. He's pouring forth. The abundance is just, you know. And it's a marvelous thing to see the great work of God. Now, what we're going to understand is that there are seasons and times, but in everything that God is doing, he's not holding back. And so day by day pours forth speech. There's a discourse that's going on. You could actually literally put in the fact that that word speech makes reference to a hymn. But it's an interesting term, and it's one we're going to see more often in this particular text. And night to night reveals knowledge. The term that he uses for reveals, to me, is a very almost mystical, comforting term, because it gives the perception of a breath, feeling the breath. You know how maybe in the daytime you're talking to somebody, but maybe, you know, when it's dark, and just to feel the breath of somebody and the presence of them. And what he seems to be conveying is that God, through the dark times, breathes his spirit of comfort. And it may not be, you know, overt, but it's in the subtleties. That's oftentimes the greatest comfort when you think about it. It really is in the subtle moments. I mean, have you ever had somebody just lean against you, and you could hear a love in their breathing on you? It's difficult for me to explain, but there's just that sense of presence, and there's that sense of I'm with you without really saying anything. But in the darkest moment, it seems to be the most powerful thing that can be done. And what he's saying is that there's times in darkness, but God has made that so that you might feel that kind of presence. Now, he's establishing something with all these metaphors of such and figures. It's obviously a truth and a truism, but he's establishing something. And he says this in verse 3, which is interesting because he's just got finished talking about speech, but then he turns and he says, but there is no speech. His point is, of course, obviously, but they're not really talking. You know, they're talking, but not like words. And so the phrase is, there is no speech, there are no words. It's not like their voice is heard, not like it's an audible thing. But in creation, God is talking. See, God is saying things. The psalmist puts it basically in chapter 1, you know, people are without excuse because they know, even within them, that the creation is talking to them, and it's saying how great God is. His invisible attributes, he says, are in his divine nature, is seen in creation. And once again, you see the grandeur, you see the magnificence, you see the glory, but you also sense the gentleness and the presence of God. I mean, remember Elijah when he was going through that difficult time and basically running from his own fears and the earthquakes and all these other things, even a tornado type thing comes, but it says, but God was not in that. But then a gentle breeze came. So that oftentimes, you know, it's those moments that the speech is, you know, probably most poignant. But the passage says there is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. But their line has gone out through all the earth. And the line is not only a line of measurement, but it's a making reference to a standard. And if I can put it in terms of a standard in which it is saying that there are laws and there are boundaries, and so these laws and boundaries are seen throughout all the earth, and different ones are seen in different places. But God is giving these things to reveal that he's controlling this. We don't live in a chaotic globe. Yes, there are things that are moving and ever changing, but yeah, I mean, what I understand, you go on Jupiter, it'd be quite a problem. But we live in a place in which, I mean, you can time the seasons. You can plan, in many respects, your days. And I've oftentimes even thought about the fronts that come through. You know, we can see them coming through, and we know when they're going to come through and when they're not going to come through. I mean, God could have mixed the whole thing up and just really confused us. But what he's saying is that their line has gone out through all the earth and their utterance to the end of the world. In other words, God has shown us boundaries and appointments and limitations in creation. You can see them. The psalmist will make mention, of course, the waves. He says to the waves, you can only go that far. And I don't know if you sit and think about this when you go to the ocean, but it's amazing, especially in Florida, as flat as we are, why we're not just flooded. But it just stops right there. And people buy real estate there, which won't go into that. But their line has gone out through all the earth, their utterances to the end of the world. In them, watch the phrase, he has placed a tent for the sun. Once again, tent is where we get the word tabernacle, which means a dwelling place. So God has made a dwelling place for the sun, and it doesn't seem to go anywhere. You know, a dwelling place is a place which it abides. And I know that for many years, people were convinced, of course, that the sun doesn't move at all, but it does. Our whole solar system is moving. But what's interesting is he says it abides, but he puts it in a tent. So what it tends to? It tends to move. So, but the point is that God has established these boundaries and a place for the sun for our benefit. And here again, you have to go back. The firmament declaring the work of his hands. There's a purpose in these things. So that everything that is created, every hill, every valley, every water source, the sun, even the way it functions, and the moon, the way that it functions, is for man. And God is showing his intent. Now, once again, we go back to the fundamental of the fact that everything was created by Christ. And if Christ created everything, then everything was created to save. So that all of creation is pointing to salvation. Right? So that what he's saying is that all of creation has been talking to us. See? And once again, I take you back to, I take you into the New Testament, to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 says, you're without excuse because God's been talking to you all along. Man says, well, I don't know anything about God. God goes, I've been talking to you all along in creation. Don't say that I haven't been talking to you. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. But then what he does is that with his focus on the sun, which, you know, how wonderful he set this up, that we would revolve around this wonderful light, that he so ordained that it would have a place. So that God was saying, okay, I want you to see this picture. Your life is going to revolve around the sun. So that he now turns and he says, I don't know if you saw this, but the sun is represented of a bridegroom coming out of his chambers. I know that people have probably seen the sunrise 10,000 times and they've never seen that. But God says, that's what it's saying. That's what it's saying to you. There's an interesting verse in Malachi, if you look there with me. But in Malachi chapter 4, it says in chapter 4 of Malachi, which, by the way, to help you get there faster, it's right before Matthew. So, but Malachi chapter 4 and verse 1 reads this way, for behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be like chaff. And the day that is coming will be set ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch, obviously talking about the enemies of God. But for you, verse 2, who fear my name, the S-U-N, you see that? The S-U-N of righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip like the calves. Course, then he goes on and says, this is the day of the Lord. The wonderful thing, of course, is that both in Ezekiel, and I can give you a number of passages that make reference to this, but when Christ comes, guess where he's coming from? The east. In fact, when they finally will build and finish the temple, which we believe is going to happen, the east door will be the door in which he enters in. So that creation has been telling us a story. I oftentimes make mention of Genesis 1, in which it says the earth was formless and void. And I ask the question to people, why is that true? And of course the answer is given to us, and strangely enough, in the book of Jeremiah. Because in the book of Jeremiah, he actually quotes the same phrase, but puts it in the context. And the context is that his people went away from him and the earth became formless and void. His point was that he's going to allow man to make his decisions. In those decisions, he's going to make the earth empty and meaningless, is basically what those words mean. His life is going to be empty and meaningless. Then, Scripture says, he brings light into the world, which is John chapter 1. Light shines out of darkness. So that creation is telling the story of salvation, that man had really literally messed up the great gift that God has given him. But he's telling a story in creation itself. The same thing is true, obviously, within this particular text where he's talking about the Son. And he says, the Son is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, which is another word for the bedroom. And the bridegroom goes down, he picks up the bride. Of course, as we oftentimes make mention, the women, the virgins with their lamps, are turning on their lamps as he's walking down. So it's looking like a sun rising. So he's marching down the street to claim his bride, which is fundamentally what Revelation chapter 19 is about. That he comes in all of his glory. And how does Revelation 19 then kind of emphasize, oh yes, the marriage supper of the Lamb. So it's just such a great passage. So, which is that a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, it rejoices as a strong man to run its course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hid from its benefit. It's basically the emphasis of the word heat there. His point is that the perception is that God has planned things for us, but it's to a limited group. And God says, it's for everybody. God so loved the... Right. So the picture of the sun, where does the sun not shine? See? So the benefit is to all, and the bridegroom is coming for all. Whosoever will may come. So what he's saying is creation is talking to us. God, through all these things, is speaking to us. And if you walk outside and you don't hear the voice of God, you're not listening. You're just not listening. Because there are so many wonderful things that he's telling us, not only about his strength, but about his graces. I mean, you think, my mother really likes hummingbirds. And, you know, it's an interesting study. I don't know if you've done much study on them, but it's amazing. I mean, they'll fly from here to Europe. And I never see them with suitcases. I don't know, have you ever seen? I don't know how they store all this stuff, but here are these little birds, and somehow they make it that far and back, and some down to South America. I mean, it's just so amazing to me. So the intricate details of, you know, amoebas and paramecium, I still remember those names. But how magnificent it is that these things, I mean, like God has drones and they have a mind of their own. And they seem to know where they're going, and yet nobody's, you know, pushing buttons. And it's just, it just shows that there's, when you think of the differences and the variances of creation, I mean, God didn't have to do that. He could just make everything look like a rock. But how wonderful. So he's telling us that he loves us. And it's pretty obvious. But in much of his creation, I've been out in the water at night, and I've watched the moon come up. And sometimes that moon looks so huge. I mean, it just looks... I don't know why certain times it does, but it just looks so huge. And it takes your breath away, and you begin to feel... not only am I so small, but God is so great. And that's one of the things that he was talking about in that earlier psalm, you know. It's in context of this that he's going to talk to us about his word. So you need to understand that. So he's basically set a platform. And I'm going to do a little dissecting here, but I think you'll see that it's very beneficial to do this. He starts off by saying in verses 7, the law of the Lord is comprehensively flawless. And what it does is it restores the soul. Shuv is the word that he uses for restore, and it really is emphasizing, it turns the soul back to the right way. Because actually shuv means turning back. And of course we know that soul makes reference to your passions, your emotions, the things of your will, because these are the things that are valuable to you, and these are the things that you hold dear. So you feel very deeply about these things. Oftentimes our passions go awry, and it's one of the reasons why we find ourselves in so much trouble. What it's saying is, and it uses the word for the law here, Torah, which is a pretty obvious term, especially with the Jews, as they open up the great Torah. But it has the connotation in its very root, yara, in its root, to shoot an arrow, or more specifically, to point your finger out. And it's an interesting picture because it's a picture of, say, a father instructing his kids. So he's pointing, we'd use the phrase, he's pointing out something to his kid. He's pointing something out. And what it's talking about is that God, through his word, he's pointing out things to us. And if you'll listen to what he's pointing out to you, it'll turn your soul around. It will literally restore your passions to order, your will to be right, but you've got to pay attention to what he's pointing to. And this is what the law of God does. This is why Scripture is so valuable to us. Because God is healing us. Someone was talking to me the other day about an individual that was immersed in schizophrenia. And I'm convinced, and here again, I told him about a particular incident that I was very much aware of a mind that was healed from schizophrenia by going through and reading Scripture. It's actually a person had dedicated himself to go into this asylum and read to this person every day, and within a month they had walked out. But God can heal the mind, and we believe that. The Scripture says that He restores the mind and that He heals the mind. So to perceive that God is Lord of spiritual things but not of emotional things, it's just plain ridiculous. And that's one of the things that the psalm is telling you. He's the Lord of emotions, and the difficulties that you're going through, He can heal this. But you have to pay attention to the directives. He's pointing things out to you. I hear people from time to time, I heard something on Sunday morning, and I could feel the Lord pointing out to me, well, okay, then do it. You know, change. Make this a part of your life. So, because what God is doing is God, you know, we get this mentality because religion has formed this in our head. But we get this mentality that God is pointing things out to make us feel small and insignificant and just to heap guilt upon us. But Scripture's saying, no, He's pointing things out to restore you, to heal you. So it's like a father that's helping a son, and that's why Scripture says, you know, like a father corrects his son, so the Heavenly Father, and he's not going to hold on to his anger because he wants to see you restored. So it starts off, the law of the Lord is comprehensively flawless. Now, that word perfect is emphasizing that it makes us whole. So this is why we would say that nothing's out of bounds. That there's nothing that God can't help you with. nothing. It's comprehensively adequate for every good deed, as Paul writes in Timothy. Everything. That's very comforting to me. And here again, one of the reasons why I want to focus on Scripture, there's 1,001 books out there. You can study them, but you're going to miss a whole lot of what God is saying. The testimony of the Lord is what? Sure. It makes wise the simple. A number of years ago, the picture of the wise, the simple, was given, in which the Jews have a description of a fool, and the picture of the fool is that he has two doors in his head, and both of them are open, and he lets anything go in, and he lets anything go out. But to the Jew, a wise man is a person that opens and closes his doors, thinking what he's going to let in and what he's going to keep in, so that there's discernment. In many respects, that does refer to this, but I think there's a deeper understanding. It starts off with making reference to testimony, and testimony is that which bears witness, and that which bears witness is something that, as he'll go on to say, and probably really is inferring again and again. In other words, it's this picture, the word testimony, eduth is the word that he uses. The word testimony in this text is making reference to somebody coming in with a convincing argument, and they're not going to stop telling you. Like a woman that found a sale in a store. And so, it's a bargain. Are you sure? No, it's a real bargain. Are you sure? Really, it's a bargain. You need to go. It's a bargain. And so many times is she telling you it's a bargain? A lot. And that's the picture of a testimony. The picture of a testimony is something that's been experienced to such a degree that it just keeps hounding and repeating itself. It actually has a connotation again and again for the testimony, which makes it believable. Now what he's saying in the text is that Scripture is going to bear witness to things. And you're going to walk away from the text, and God is going to put a passage in your head, and you're not going to be able to get it out. You're just not going to be able to get it out. It's just like God is going, no, really, you need to do that. You go, maybe. He goes, no, really. You need to do that. And, I know people that have wrestled with things, but, there are certain things where the Lord just won't let you sleep at night. So that's what he's saying. The testimony of the Lord, now watch what it says, is what? Sure, right. So what it's saying is that the process of the words of God speaking to your heart is to make you stable, to create a faithful person out of you, to create somebody that is reliable, somebody that you can depend on. Now, what he is going to give as antithetical to that is simple-minded. So it says the testimony of the Lord is sure. In other words, it stabilizes. The word of the Lord is that which makes a person reliable. It is somebody that makes, because it's actually probably more in the causative sense, it is causing somebody to be this. That's what the word of the Lord does. And it's his faithfulness in not letting me go, you know? I'm so thankful that he just haunts me with things, and it's like God saying, I'm not letting you go till you become faithful. That you do the right thing and you become, you know, a reliable witness. But he's not only causing me to be faithful, but he's causing me to be stable. Because it's the simplicity or the naivety in my life that causes me to be dissuaded and causes me to go up and down. And one moment I'm happy, next moment I'm miserable. You know, the whole manic depressive scene. And God says, I can change that. Listen to my word. I'll start speaking to you. And that's what he does. Now, why is that? Why was it important that we read the beginning of this? Listen, because God is speaking to you many times without speech. I didn't hear him speak audibly. Yeah. Scripture's saying he's talking to you. You could hear him. That creation is almost a rehearsal to hone your ability to listen to God, if I can put it that way. Because he literally says the heavens are rehearsing. So there's a rehearsal going on, and it's teaching you to be astute to what God... Now you say, well, why didn't he just say it? And the answer is because if you're not straining to hear, you're not listening. In other words, truth is being proclaimed all the time. People hear it and they take it for granted. But you have to, and you're ready to listen. And as you begin to hone and you begin, dig for a treasure. Search for treasure. Have you ever searched for treasure? Hunt for something. When you find it, this is the greatest thing. It might be a little rabbit's foot. Wow, it's a rabbit's foot made in Egypt. You know, I don't know what you're discovering, but the fact is that here's something marvelous. Why? Because you hunted for it. It's that Proverbs chapter 2. If you seek for it like a treasure. So God is not only honing your listening skills, but he's honing your desire skills in the way that he speaks to you. But the word of God, if you stay in it, don't give up. Don't just read a page and go, okay, that one's crazy. That one's just too hard. Okay, I'm going back to John 3:16. So you go back to John. You know, God is wanting you to hear the grand and glorious things, and he's going to be changing your life. And I mean, have you ever gone to bed and that one passage just seems to keep working you over? Okay, so what he's doing is, if you look in the text, he's making wise who? The simple. Now, yes, you could put the word naive in there. And yes, obviously, you can put the word simple in there. But the emphasis is a person that's unstable in their ways. And the reason that they're unstable in their ways is actually the best definition for the word simple in this particular text is that they're easily dissuaded and persuaded by anything. And it's one of the reasons why people are so up and down, because they're listening, as Scripture says, by every wind and wave of doctrine that's going on, rather than listening to the truth. See, God is getting you used to listening to the truth. One of the things that I enjoy probably one of the highlights of my life is when I sit in with the men on Saturday mornings and I hear them, and there are certain books that we're reading and then we're comparing scripture, and I can hear them say, okay, that's not scriptural, and I'm going, that's right, that's not scriptural. That's not scriptural. And they're discerning and they're sensing the truth. And the Lord is telling them that's not true. See, that's what 1 John tells us. Test the spirits to see if they're of God. The spirit of truth resides within you. And when you hear that lie, you go, that's not true. It's not true. You know it. So that John will literally say, I have no need to teach you anything because the Spirit of God reveals these. And his point isn't that you don't need teachers. His point is that you don't need a teacher to tell you what is true. That when I'm preaching and when I'm teaching, it will affirm in your heart, and you'll say, he's right on the money. And probably some days you say he's not. So, but it's the grace of God in our lives. So the testimony of the Lord is sure. It's a stabilizing factor to a person that is unstable, that is persuaded and dissuaded in so many different ways by so many different factors and so many, and what it's going to do, it's going to make you stable. That's what the Word of God is. I've seen some people that because they don't have any convictions are just all over the place. It's just all over the place. And I'm going, you know, if you just listen to God and His Word and allow Him to stabilize you, because a lot of anxiety comes out of not knowing what to do. And you hear this probably more than ever, especially in our society. Everybody's asking everybody else's opinion. Why are you doing that? That's going to drive you nuts. People are going to be telling you to do things that are just really destructive in your lives. So God is talking to you, and praise God that He doesn't let me go. Praise God that His testimony is again and again and again, and finally I get it. Finally I get it. And I finally find peace. The precepts of the Lord, verse 8, precepts of the Lord, which makes reference to an oversight. Pekad is the word that he makes reference to. And is talking about a sense of oversight and appointments that are made. But the greater emphasis is God has sent His Word to watch over you. Probably the best way to put it. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Precepts of the Lord are right. When it talks about oversight, probably the best thing to do is parallel it with 1 Timothy, because 1 Timothy is talking about propriety. In other words, doing the proper thing. And oversight and proper way of doing things go hand in hand, scripturally. So when he talks about precepts, what he's talking about is not as much the directive, but the way that you're doing it. So here's the point. If you'll do things, not just what God says, but the way that God tells you to do it, that what will happen, watch the text. What will happen is you'll find joy. You see, one of the problems that once again is permeating our society is we see the formula of what we need to do, and we might even do what we need to do, but we're not doing it in the proper order. We're not doing it according to the propriety that God has established for family. We're not doing it in the way that it should be done according to the Spirit of God, so that we're coming up not only short, but miserable, and we don't understand, because we're doing everything God told us to do. I'm still not happy. And the text is saying, if you're not going to do it the way that God tells, for instance, you may obey the passage in Philippians, rejoice always. You may even rejoice always. Let's pretend like you don't rejoice always. You rejoice, and you go, okay, I rejoice. Okay, always? No, I don't rejoice. Okay, well, so that's the first mistake. The second mistake that we oftentimes make is that we don't rejoice in spirit and in truth. So that okay, I'm happy. Whoopee, you know. And God goes, okay, that's not going to work. But that particular text says, if you'll do what I tell you to do, the way I tell you to do it, the peace of God will guard your heart. See? So what the text is saying is that God is not only telling you what to do, He's telling you the way that you should do it, and this is what will make you happy. Your heart will just overflow. Interesting passage. The commandment of the Lord, which mitzvah is in the text, of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Now, the wonderful thing about the word mitzvah in this particular passage is that it's what's called a prohibitive term. That is to say that it prohibits things. More specifically, don't do that. So there are certain things that God is telling you not to do. You go, well, why should I do what God tells me? Not do this, don't do that. Because the things that he's telling you not to do, watch the text, what will it do? What will it do? It's interesting that the term that he uses is pure, enlightening the eyes. You could also put is clear. My wife, for some reason, can wear glasses that are smudged. It just drives me nuts. I'll be in the car. I'll say, hand me your glasses. I'll clean her glasses, too, while I'm at it. And because you can't see clearly. You can't see clearly. When God tells you not to do something, when God tells you not to do something, he's cleaning your glasses. And if you'll not do those things, you'll be able to see clearly. Now, how many people tell you, I don't see why he wants me not to do that? You're wanting to see clearly before your glasses are cleaned. You won't be able to see. Oh, I want to understand this, I want to understand that. Every time I hear that, I go to myself, he's not doing what God is telling him not to do. I don't understand. Okay, I know where you're coming from. Now, you can try to explain it to him. Good luck. Because I've done that many a times. Okay, let me tell you what the problem is. The problem is you're not obeying God when he tells you stop. Yeah, but I don't understand. That's the point. Do what he tells you not to do. Stop doing it. Watch. You're going to go, I can see clearly now. I won't sing the song. But the commandment of the Lord is pure and enlightens the eyes. And not only is it making reference to the fact that it makes you see clearly, but it's also making reference to the fact that it puts a sparkle in your eye. To put it another way, it helps you see the positive things. By obeying God and doing what he tells you not to do, this is a very strange phenomenon. I know it doesn't make any sense to us. But if you just stop doing the things he told you to stop doing, you'll not only see clearly, but you're going to have a more positive look on the world. Scripture says, to the pure, all things are pure. To the defiled, nothing is pure. So what's the difference in the view? One is clean. The fear of the Lord is clean. It's a great, great passage, isn't it? The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. What a great phrase that is. What it's basically telling us is that if you'll see God in his glory and in reverence and awe, keep him there, that will create and bring about a cleansing in your heart of immorality, of a lack of integrity. The fear of the Lord is a cleansing work, and what's interesting is it creates something enduring, or more specifically, sustaining. In other words, the reason why people, whatever sin you have, and you go ahead and invent it in your own mind, whatever main sin you have, whatever sin you're wrestling with, Scripture's saying the reason why you're wrestling with it And the reason why, you may have quit 1,000 times. On one occasion you quit because, well, my wife just didn't like me doing this, or my husband didn't like me doing this, or, you know, or the pastor said something about this. There could be 1,001 reasons why you did it. But if it wasn't because you had awe and respect for the Lord, it would not be sustaining. That it's the way that you see God that creates the change in your life. It's not the resolve to change. It's the perspective of God. So the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Verse 9, the judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. And we'll end with this particular phrase. The judgments of the Lord, the one was had made reference to mitzvah. This is mishpat, which is pretty close to the same word, but it is very unique. Because this particular phrase, the judgments of the Lord, is actually talking about the judgments of the Lord. The decisions of the Lord. God makes decisions in your life. He's making them every day in your life. There are things that are happening that you're saying to yourself, I wish that wouldn't happen. And there are things that happen and you're just, okay, happy that it happened. You feel like that was your lucky day. But the fact of the matter is God is sovereignly working all around you. And God is making decisions. Sometimes he makes a decision, okay, give him that. And other times he's making decisions, let's take this away from him. Scripture, as Job would say, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. His point in this is that the decisions of God and every decision that he makes in your life is a good one. And his point, if you look in the text, is they are true. Now watch the next phrase. They are righteous altogether. You know how something happens in your life and you go, okay, that's sort of good, but there's some really bad, and God says, no, there's no bad downsides to it. I've made a decision that's best for you, and you rejoice. This is why Scripture says, you can rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I thank you, Lord, for causing this to happen, for this, because every decision that he's making, and Scripture is going to show you how this is true. It's going to reveal to you just how God is working in your life. And there's going to be a day where if you'll just keep reading, there's going to be a day you're going to turn to pass and you go, all right, I gave God thanks for that day, but I now see, I understand why that was such a great thing. That happened to me, or that didn't happen to me. That the sovereign hand of God is working in your life, and Scripture is going to be revealing that. Day to day pours forth speech. The night you're hearing the whispers of God in your ear, but God is talking to you, and he's speaking to you through his word. And we're going to have to stop here because we can't, but the ending is even greater than the beginning. So I'm looking forward to finishing this out next Wednesday. Father, give you thanks for your word. And the fact that you're talking to us everywhere. But in your word, you're changing us. You're restoring my feelings and my passions, my emotions. You're turning me around. I feel so mixed up sometimes. And you're changing everything. You're taking my life and my ups and downs and the instability of my life, and you're making me stable once again. Because everything you're saying to me is for my good. Just as you've been telling me all along that you love me. Father, as we close tonight, help us to walk away with the wonderful truth that you want to talk to us. And you're wanting us to listen. We pray these things in your name. Amen.